Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 127. Taylor, a.k.a. Searcher, here with Chris. How you doing?
You're not going to give me the a.k.a. MD?
A.k.a. MD.
You got an axe to grind with me or something? You're trying to discount my...
Listen, Dr. Chris. That's what I'm going to call you, Dr. Chris.
Anyway, I'm doing well. Thank you. All's going well.
Well, good. You know, we've just had a 30-minute vent session before recording, and it's always good to just check up on each other, see what's going on in life, and I enjoy it. I enjoy it a lot. So it's a good start to our recording today. We're going to be in sections 53 through 56. Previously, we talked about the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. And these revelations that we're going to be talking about are really a follow-on to what happened at the Morley Farm. And they're specific directions given to individuals, we'll see and look at their names here in just a few moments, that relate to their callings after this Morley Farm conference, where 23 high priests were called by God's voice out of heaven by revelation to go to various different locations. This first one, section 53, is to a person named Algernon Sidney Gilbert, who was not one of the 23 high priests, but he was ordained an elder. And this is pretty short. But before we get into it, Sidney, as he is called more colloquially, not Algernon, was the business partner of Newell Whitney. And as we know, Newell Whitney ran the mercantile store in Kirtland, Ohio. And Sidney was also a merchant. And he ultimately was ordained a high priest the following year and went to Independence, Missouri, and opened a store there. And in fact, Sidney only lived to age 45, I think it was. He died of cholera.
1834.
Yeah. So this is only a couple of years before he dies of cholera. He was obviously older than a prophet, having been born in 1789. So he was 15, 16 years older than Joseph.
In section 52, we had the list of people who were at that conference who received callings to go off and preach. And even though Sidney was ordained an elder at that conference, he was not listed in section 52. And so he wanted to know what the Lord's will for him was. So he went to Joseph and requested this. And Joseph went to the Lord, and this is what resulted.
You know what strikes me about all of these revelations we're going to talk about today is there were like specific questions. What does the Lord want me to do? And one would think that we should have tons of these today if the Lord were actually talking to us.
Yes, I'm going to leave all my snarky sarcasm aside. There's been a fundamental change in how the Lord communicates with his people, because as you pointed out, all of these revelations that we have are when there's a specific question. We don't know what's going on. We read something in the scriptures that confused us. Or I just don't know what you want me to do, Lord. There's actually a revelation and a conversation from the Lord that we record word for word and publish. And we don't have that today.
To a specific individual at his request. Yes. You know, one would think that if the prophet were to go to the Lord and say, Lord, we're in the midst of a pandemic. What do the Latter-day Saints need to do with respect to COVID? Shouldn't we expect the Lord to tell his prophet exactly what should be done, considering the fact that he gives his apostles power over all disease?
Yeah, as you were saying that, I was thinking about a prophet of the Lord going, Lord, we believe that the temple is absolutely necessary for the eternal salvation of all humanity, and yet it looks like we're going to have to shut down the temples. And we believe that the missionary effort is never to be hindered, but it looks like we're going to have to pull all the missionaries back home. Please tell us your will. And yes, I would have expected a first person declaration. This is the Lord your God speaking, and I will tell you my will concerning the temples and the missionary work. But we got nothing.
Or meetings and gatherings of saints and, you know, all of that. And all we get is, well, we're going to comply with the local authorities and be good citizens.
Yes.
All right. 53, verse 1. Behold, I say unto you, my servant Sidney Gilbert, that I have heard your prayers, and you have called upon me, that it should be made known unto you of the Lord your God concerning your calling and election in the church, which I, the Lord, have raised up in these last days. So what strikes me here is Sidney is obviously seeking to the Lord to know what the Lord wants him to do, and he goes to the prophet to get this answer. It's not that the prophet just suddenly tells him or calls him to do that. He's saying the Lord is calling you. And so verse 2, behold, I, the Lord, who was crucified for the sins of the world, give unto you a commandment that you shall forsake the world. So let's camp right there for a minute, MD. What, in your view, what do you think forsaking the world means? What is the Lord telling Sidney here?
You know, I'm sure some people would read that and say, oh, he needs to be a hermit. You know, he needs to leave civilization, go live out in the wilderness all by himself or in a cave. And we've seen that throughout the history of Christianity, where these ascetics and hermits head off to live in isolation, undefiled by the world. But I don't think that's what the Lord means. I look at it as kind of like the Babylonian model. He's a businessman. And the Babylonian model is to pay the lowest price to purchase something and charge the highest price you can to sell it and, you know,
get rich,
get as much as you can off of your fellow man. And then everything that follows along with that, I think the Lord's saying, I want you to forsake that way of thinking. I want you to use a totally different mindset about the whole purpose of life and to how you're supposed to interact with your fellow man.
Okay.
What do you think?
No, I agree, but I think we get a little more insight if we just keep reading in verse 3. Take upon you mine ordination, even that of an elder, to preach faith and repentance and remission of sins according to my word, and the reception of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and also to be an agent unto this church in the place which shall be appointed by the bishop according to the commandments which shall be given hereafter. So I think the Lord's calling him away from just being a merchant to being both an agent for the bishop, which a merchant, I think, would be very suited for that particular role, and also to take on that ordination of an elder to preach the gospel. In other words, shift your focus and your priorities towards doing my work, both preaching the gospel and assisting the poor as an agent. Use your talents in that way. But I agree with you that it's that shift from the Babylonian view towards the Zion view. And I think that's what the Lord is asking him to do.
Yeah, and actually, if we go to the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew 16, verses 25 through 29, Jesus talks about what it means to take up one's cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust and keep my commandments. I see the parallel here where he says, forsake the world and take upon you my, and in the original it says ordinances, take upon you my rules, take upon you my commandments. Forsake ungodliness, keep my commandments. And he goes on, break not my commandments for to save your lives. For whosoever will save his life in this world shall lose it in the world to come. And whosoever will lose his life in this world for my sake shall find it in the world to come. Therefore, forsake the world and save your souls. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So I could see talking to a businessman about this and saying, I want you to give up your life, not kill yourself. I want you to give up your whole business life and mentality to go save your soul. Forsake that business model and now go be a bishop and an agent unto the church.
And isn't that what's required of us if we're to have an inheritance in Zion?
No, no, we just have to be willing to do it. We don't actually have to do it.
Okay. All right. So when the call comes, all we have to say is, I'm willing, Father, but
that is a great idea, but I'm really busy right now doing my thing.
unfortunately, the scriptures teach us that a lot of people will be too busy with the business of Babylon at that day to come to the great supper of the Lord. We have that parable of the great supper where the chosen seed are called to show up and they spurn the Lord's invitation. And so he tells his servants to go just get anybody who will come to the feast. The poor, the maimed, all those who are contrite, essentially, are willing to come to the feast. But the chosen seed, a lot of them don't go. That's a very instructive tale for us. I mean, we've got to realize that just following somebody who claims to be a prophet is not a guarantee that you're going to end up in Zion. You've got to be ready and willing to go when the time comes. And that means forsaking the world and the business of the world and the business of Babylon and all those things that distract us from focusing our attention on Christ and his kingdom.
So if I can step into speculation mode for just a second, that parable talks about the invitation first goes to the rich and the noble. And then when they reject it, then they have to go out and find all these poor people on the highways and such. Where's Zion going to be built? What country?
Here, U.S., America.
America. Oh, the richest country in the world.
Yeah.
And when the rich people reject it, then they have to go out into the highways. Speculation on my part, but it seems to be specifically talking about Americans, for a large part, are probably going to reject this message because they're too caught up in the affairs of the world. And the message is going to have to go out to the poorer countries of the world where people are humbled and ready to receive it.
We're also told that a remnant of the house of Israel will tread down the Gentiles. I've got to believe that your speculation is probably close. That includes people from some of these poorer countries treading down the rich Gentiles. And basically the Lord says, I have reserved the richness of the Gentiles for the poor of the house of Israel. I mean, I don't have those scriptures right in front of me, but they're so there in my mind because I've read them so much that that's the way this is going to probably play out. You know, so it should be instructive to us. You know, the Lord says that a light shall break forth to those who sit in darkness, and it is the fullness of my gospel, but they reject it because of the precepts of men. Again, we've got to discard the precepts, and we're taught so thoroughly the precepts of men, even in the church, that I think it's going to be easy to reject that. So Sidney, forsake the world. He's told to take his journey with Joseph and Sidney Rigdon. So I don't know if one was called Sid and the other one was called Sidney or whatever, but we have two Sidneys here. Behold, these are the first ordinances which you shall receive, and the residue shall...
Wait a minute. Ordinances? What priesthood ordinances has the Lord talked about here?
Well, becoming an elder, but his laws, right? I mean, he was baptized shortly before this.
And that's my point here is, again, this is a case where when the Lord says ordinances, he's talking about commandments. Because he said, take upon you my ordinances, even that of an elder, to preach repentance. Even there, the focus isn't becoming an elder. The focus is doing the work of an elder. I'm commanding you to go do the work of an elder and preach repentance. And then I'm commanding you to help the bishop and be an agent under this church. And these are the first commandments which you shall receive. He had just been baptized in the church. He had just been made an elder. And the rest shall be made known unto you in a time to come. So again, ordinances that we have to obey are commandments. They're not rituals we have to go to the temple to receive.
And look how quickly he becomes an elder. You know, in the church today, if someone is baptized,
when they're waiting for it.
Yeah, there's the waiting period, and you're ordained to the Aaronic priesthood before you become an elder. The Lord doesn't have arbitrary waiting periods. He just doesn't. Oh. If you're worthy and you're ready to go, he's going to call you immediately to be an elder in this case. So let's just close this out in verse 7. And again, I would that ye should learn that he only is saved who endureth unto the end. Even so, amen. So he's calling Sidney. He's saying, flee the world, forsake the world, do my work. Well, let's keep going to section 54, where the history of the church says this. The branch of the church in Thompson. So Thompson was outside of Kirtland. It was a township nearby, and it's where Lyman Copley's farm was, right?
Yep.
And that's where the saints from Colesville had camped for a period of time. And as we discussed, Lyman Copley broke that covenant to allow the Colesville saints to live on his property. And so the history of church reads, the branch of the church in Thompson, on account of breaking the covenant and not knowing what to do, they sent Newell Knight and other elders to ask me to inquire of the Lord for them, which I did and received the following. So these saints are like, we've got no place to go. We've moved all the way from New York to Ohio, which is no small journey. What should we do?
And again, Joseph goes to the Lord, and Joseph receives a word-for-word revelation that he writes down and publishes.
Why don't you take it away?
Behold, thus says the Lord, even Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, even he who was crucified for the sins of the world. Behold, verily I say unto you, my servant Newell Knight, you shall stand fast in the office whereunto I have appointed you. And if your brethren desire to escape their enemies, let them repent of all their sins and become truly humble before me and contrite. Wait, Lord, these people are the victims. Don't you see? Lyman Copley stabbed them in the back. Why are you telling them they need to repent?
Yeah, I mean, the Lord does not pull any punches. If these saints who are... I mean, they are the victims to a certain extent, but he's not saying, hey, just go sue Lyman, you know? He's saying, you guys need to repent of your own whatever's going on here. He doesn't say what's going on. I think he says later there's some greediness because they're trying to live with all things common, and that's a tough thing to do for the natural man. But he's saying, if you want to escape your enemies, if you want to have victory, you guys need to come clean yourselves.
That was just counsel directed to these people, because we don't want to take this and apply it to ourselves, because then we'd look at, like, in Missouri, when they didn't escape their enemies, that would seem to imply that the members were doing something wrong. We didn't want to draw that conclusion.
No, because they were the victims. They never went after their enemies.
Snarkiness aside. Yes, I know. We'll get there. But snarkiness aside, I think this is the most important lesson, is don't think your poop doesn't stink. You need to just focus on your own sins. And the Lord seems to be saying, if you actually do that, I will protect you from your enemies. But if you're not doing that, and if you're hypocrites and you're saying that you're righteous and you're not really righteous, I'm not going to protect you. I have to let your enemies humble you because you're full of crap.
Well, and I have to believe that the Lord's hands are tied in many instances that way.
Metaphorically.
Yeah, I mean, obviously he has all power, but we tie his hands because he's not going to protect us in our wickedness. I mean, he's always calling out to us. He's always saying, you know, repent. Come on, he's given us second chances. But he's not going to intervene and take away our free agency or just willy-nilly say, oh, well, you know, it's okay. It's all right. Just keep doing what you're doing and I'm going to bless you. He gives warnings. He lovingly calls to us. He did that in Nauvoo. He told them in Nauvoo that you would not be moved out of your place if you kept my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will not be moved out of your place. And yet they end up in Utah. So, you know, what does that tell you? It tells us that they did not comply with what the Lord asked them to do.
The way I view that isn't primarily about agency per se, but obedience. I mean, the whole Garden of Eden, the fall, was when they decided to not obey God and to do what they thought was right. That's the whole history of the Bible. The whole Old Testament is about how Israel continually decides, you know what? I don't like your rules, God. I think we can do it a different way and still get the same results. God's message is, if you're not faithful to me, if you don't have loyalty to me and what I'm doing, I'm not going to bless you because you're rebellious, because you're a traitor. That's what I see here is you're claiming to be loyal to me, but you're being disloyal. And I can't reward that. I will only reward true loyalty.
Yeah, just like any king would. Are you on my side or not? Because if you're not on my side, then I'm going to have to cast you out of my kingdom. I can't have rebellious sections of my kingdom fomenting dissent and causing problems.
My advisor is fraternizing with my enemy, but that's okay. I'm going to still reward him. No, the guy gets his head cut off. The Lord's not going to cut our heads off, but if we're fraternizing with the enemy of God, he's not going to reward us.
That's a great way to think about it. And if we are doing things in the name of the Lord that are not sanctioned by the Lord, then we're fraternizing with the enemy.
Yes. If we're consciously ignoring the commandments he's given us and doing the opposite because we think it's better, we're just totally ignoring his right to rule and his authority over us.
Verse 4, and the covenant which they have made unto me has been broken, even so it has become void and of none effect. So this is the covenant of consecration, right? I mean, do you see that as being any other covenant?
I think it's specifically the covenant that they entered into with Lehman Copley. So they were supposed to provide their monies into a common pool. Lehman Copley was going to sign over the majority of that farm into the bishop's hands so that it could be redistributed and reallocated. And so that whole agreement has been broken. I don't think it's all of consecration, but it was a specific agreement that the Colesville saints had with Lehman Copley.
And that land and how they were going to use it.
Right.
And then we get verse 5, which is, I think, directly aimed at Lehman, but he's unnamed there. And woe to him by whom this offense cometh, for it had been better for him that he had been drowned in the depths of the sea. But blessed are they who have kept the covenant and observed the commandment, for they shall obtain mercy. Collectively, there's a failure here. But the Lord is making clear here that there were some who were righteous and kept the covenant, and they shall obtain mercy. But Lehman, unnamed here, but pointed at him and probably all those saints who still need to be humble of those Thompson group.
So then 7, wherefore go to now and flee the land, lest your enemies come upon you. And I'll just point out, I thought the enemies of the church were all in Missouri. The Lord's now saying that they could come upon him there in Ohio. Again, I don't think these are our idea of enemies, but just people that are going to oppose your work, that are going to make your life difficult. And then this is going to be the problematic one. Appoint whom you will to be your leader and to pay monies for you. And thus you shall take your journey into the regions westward, unto the land of Missouri, unto the borders of the Lamanites. And after you have done journeying, behold, I say unto you, seek ye a living like unto men until I prepare a place for you. And again, be patient in tribulation until I come. So he's telling him, head on down to Missouri, appoint someone to lead you. And then once you get down there, seek ye a living like unto men. So it seems like he's saying, don't try to live the law of consecration right away. Get down there and just get established until I prepare a place for you.
That's kind of our state today, right? We seek a living among men, and we're waiting for Zion to be prepared. And then verse 10, be patient in tribulation until I come. That's really where we find ourselves today.
Way to liken the scriptures to ourselves. You're a gold star.
The other thing that's interesting here to me is he's not telling them who should be their leader.
He isn't. And in section 56, we're going to see that the choice they made was not pleasing to the Lord, but he went ahead and accepted their decision.
It's kind of like after Joseph died, the saints could decide who was going to be their leader, whether it's a prophet or whether it's a strong man.
Yeah, good point.
It's up to them, right?
And then behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. And they who have sought me early shall find rest to their souls. Who seeks the Lord early, and what do we have to do to be considered one of those people that seeks the Lord early? Just something to ponder. I don't have an answer.
Well, considering the time that in the morning when we are doing this broadcast, or this recording, I had a little dental work yesterday, and we had to change our recording time. So this is Thursday early morning that we're doing this.
6:30 a.m.
start. Oh, I know. I'm so sorry, my friend. Thank you for being flexible. You know, I don't think this just means early in the morning. He's just saying, you know, you can't put this off till the last minute. You can't decide that you're suddenly going to change and come over to my side at the last minute. You need to declare your loyalty a little bit sooner than that.
Yeah, that's the way I interpret it is once you hear the message and you decide, all right, I'm going to start reshaping my life to adhere to that. I think that's the people who are seeking him early versus, like you said, you know, people are like, eh, it's an interesting message, but I don't think the Lord's coming. So I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing for a while. And then when I think it's closer, then I'll go ahead and start trying to change. Yeah, I think that's probably what the Lord's talking about here.
And Newell Knight, we haven't even talked about him, but I'll just throw in there that he was the son of Joseph Knight Sr. And we've talked about him back in Palmyra area. His son was Jesse Knight. And I finally made this connection. There's a Jesse Knight building at BYU. And yeah. And Jesse Knight was a mining magnate. He was very successful at mining. And so obviously he made a big financial contribution to, I'm guessing, I don't know that for a fact, but why else would they name a building after him?
Yeah, and the other thing I'll just point out is Newell Knight was kind of the de facto leader of the Colesville Saints. So as they had migrated from Colesville to Kirtland, he was the one that led them. When they didn't know what to do, they asked him to go to the prophet. So he was kind of their de facto leader, and they viewed him as such.
All right, so on to 55. The history of the church records, about the middle of June, while we were preparing our journey to Missouri, William Wine Phelps, W.W. Phelps, and his family arrived among us. To do the will of the Lord, he said. So I inquired of the Lord concerning him and received the following.
And just a little bit of historical background. So William Phelps had been the editor of an anti-Masonic newspaper called the Ontario Phoenix in the New York area. He learned about the Book of Mormon in April of 1830. And in December of 1830, he traveled to Fayette to meet Joseph Smith. And he was immediately convinced that he must, quote, quit the folly of my way and the fancy and fame of this world and seek the Lord and his righteousness. And then in June of 1831, he traveled to Kirtland with his family and immediately went to Joseph and received this revelation.
What's the source of that? Is that from his journal that you just read?
I don't record my sources in the notes for the show. I'd have to go back. I got it. Go back and look for it.
No, that's interesting because obviously he was an editor, and we'll talk about what he actually did in the church. He's known. I mean, if anybody's read the authors of many of the hymns, I think he's an author of like 11 Mormon hymns. He's the publisher of the Book of Commandments that took place in Missouri. And the Evening and the Morning Star. I mean, he was all about publishing.
He was the printer. Yeah.
Yeah. So the Lord says in verse 1, behold, thus says the Lord unto you, my servant William, yea, even the Lord of the whole earth. Thou art called and chosen, and after thou hast been baptized by water, which if ye do with an eye single to my glory, you shall have a remission of your sins and a reception of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. This is even before he's baptized, he's getting this revelation. As we know, the remission of sins comes through the reception of the Holy Ghost. It's not just through baptism. And this reconfirms what we've always known. It's just another piece of evidence, another data point that confirms that it's the Holy Spirit that remits sins, not just the act of baptism.
Yeah, and I think that conditional thing, you can get baptized by water, but if you don't do it with an eye single to my glory, you're not going to receive the remission of your sins. The power isn't in the water of baptism, but the power is actually in our spiritual state, and baptism is just the external witness to that spiritual state.
You might as well baptize a bag of sand, Joseph said, if it's not towards reception of the Holy Ghost.
And yet, you know, today we just teach that baptismal ritual has magical powers and your sins are washed away in the water.
Yeah. And we teach that it's a covenant instead of a witness of a covenant you've already made. We have changed the basic teachings about that ordinance.
Yeah, and it's funny, if you go back and read The Great Apostasy, it talks about how you know a church is apostate is if they change the ordinances and the doctrines to suit the precepts of men. And that's right. Exactly what's happened.
So verse 2, and then shalt thou be ordained by the hand of my servant Joseph Smith Jr. to be an elder unto this church, to preach repentance and remission of sins by way of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And on whomsoever you shall lay your hands, if they are contrite before me, you shall have power to give the Holy Spirit. I had to think about this because I've always assumed that one had to be a high priest to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. But it appears here that this elder, because it says, on whomsoever you shall lay your hands, if they are contrite before me, you shall have power to give the Holy Spirit. Okay, it doesn't say you shall have power to tell them to receive the Holy Spirit. It says you shall have power to give the Holy Spirit. The Lord, through elders that he calls and gives them power, they can convey the gift of the Holy Ghost.
You know, later on in the Doctrine and Covenants, it talks a little bit about how the office of an elder comes under the Melchizedek priesthood. And, you know, we think comes under means it's part of the Melchizedek priesthood, and that could be a valid interpretation. The other one is that it's of a lower status than the Melchizedek priesthood. But regardless, it does seem to have enough authority to preach the gospel and get it up and running. And then the office of high priest has the fullness of it and all the blessings and all the power and such. But yes, this seems to validate the fact that the office of an elder does have the power to give the Holy Spirit, which is consistent with what the Book of Mormon teaches us.
Is it the office, though? I don't think it's just the office. I think it's
good point.
Those specific individuals who have qualified themselves and are called of God to be able to give the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yes, my indoctrination has slipped. I can give the office of elder to anyone. That doesn't mean the Lord is going to validate them and give them the power and authority. It's if someone has been called and chosen of God to perform the office of an elder, that person will have the authority to go give the Holy Ghost.
Well, and this is something I want to chat with you offline at some point, but my son asked me the other day, he started reading my book. How did we come to this ordinance of telling someone to receive the Holy Ghost? Where is that scripturally, right? In other words, we have the baptismal prayers given to us in the Book of Mormon, right? And we don't follow that one because that's having authority of Jesus Christ. In the Doctrine and Covenants today, we having been commissioned of Jesus Christ. Uh-huh. So those are two different prayers, right? And one for the downgraded church. But where does it say that specifically when you give the gift to give or somebody to the church
to say these words,
to say receive the Holy Ghost? You know, you're I had to ponder that. I mean, it's nowhere in the scriptures.
No, you're right. I wonder when that got created.
Right.
And documented.
We're going to have to go dig on that one because it caused me to ponder to go, wait a minute. We just assume that because we've heard those words so many times, but, you know, the Lord talks about the reception of the Holy Ghost, but he never tells us exactly how to perform that ordinance. And in fact, he tells us here that W.W. Phelps, for example, will have the power to give the Holy Spirit. And we've commented on the fact that we don't follow the prescription of the Lord in giving the Holy Spirit, because we're supposed to pray to get that power to then convey it.
Which makes me wonder if you don't document the words, because if you're praying to get the power, then the Spirit will tell you what to say. And it's not that there's a magical incantation that is a string of words that unlocks the power. It's just when God says, I'm giving this person the Spirit because I want to give it to them, and you're just the conduit.
And early on in the church, the confirmation meetings were considered so very sacred that if you weren't already confirmed or a true believer, you were disinvited. It wasn't just some common sacrament meeting where everybody was there and this happened, because there was real power going on there. So I just thought that was an interesting question, a very insightful question from my son about those words, receive the Holy Ghost. We've all heard that so many times in our lives.
So then we get to verse 4, and he says, you shall be ordained to assist my servant Oliver Cowdery to do the work of printing. Imagine that. A printer is called to print. And of selecting and writing books for schools in this church, that little children also may receive instruction before me as is pleasing unto me. I just think that's really interesting where he throws in, you need to write children's books as well. Almost seems like a non sequitur. And again, verily I say unto you, for this cause you shall take your journey with my servants Joseph Smith Jr. and Sidney Rigdon, that you may be planted in the land of your inheritance to do this work. I want you to head down to Missouri. You're going to establish shop down there. Let my servant Joseph Coe also take his journey with them, and the residue shall be made known hereafter, even as I will.
Yeah, so we get this introduction to Joseph Coe, and I'll just make a quick comment here. Joseph was born in 1784, so he was about 20 years older than the prophet, and he moved from New York to Kirtland, and he also served missions to New York and Missouri. And he actually, in August of 1831, assisted Joseph in laying the cornerstones for the temple at the temple lot in Independence, Missouri. So he traveled to Missouri, was ordained shortly thereafter as a high priest, and became one of the 12 inaugural members of the presiding high council in Kirtland. And he seemed to be rather well off, because Coe provided $800 of the $2,400 used by the church to purchase the mummies and papyri for the Book of Abraham. Now, he was considered a dissenter in Kirtland after the Kirtland Safety Society happened, and was excommunicated in December of 1838. He lived the rest of his life in Kirtland and did not associate with any Latter-day Saint group after his excommunication. Again, there were a lot of people who, during the Kirtland and Missouri years, kind of said, wait a minute, we're off the rails. And in this case, he just stayed in Kirtland and said, go do your thing.
Yeah, it's funny. We've been conditioned to think of these people as weak in the faith. And the more I learn, actually, they were stronger in the faith, because they were willing to walk away from an organization that they knew wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. People like that I've got more respect for now than I did when I was a TBM.
Well, we were indoctrinated to see those people as apostates. Anyone who didn't follow Brigham was an apostate.
Right. It's not following the Lord and his commandments. It's following the arm of flesh that determines whether you're an apostate or not, which I think you and I see that today. I mean, people are just like, how can you not submit to Russell Nelson? You're an apostate. You're weak in the faith of Jesus Christ. But no, I absolutely believe in Jesus Christ, which is why I treasure his words more than I treasure Russell's.
Yeah, I mean, it's been turned upside down. There's the loyalty test, but the loyalty test that the church applies is not to Christ. It's to men.
Yeah, absolutely.
Do you sustain Russell M. Nelson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and holding all the priesthood keys? And the answer is no, because we are in a state of apostasy. But asserting that and then trying to stay a member in good standing, it's impossible. It's a loyalty test. All right, let's bang out one more here. Section 56. So from the history of the church, soon after I received the foregoing, Elder Thomas B. Marsh came to inquire what he should do, as Elder Ezra Thayer, his yoke fellow in the ministry, could not get ready to start on his mission as soon as Marsh would. And I inquired of the Lord and received the following. So Marsh and Ezra Thayer were both ordained high priests at the Morley Farm Conference, but it appears that Ezra wasn't so keen to get going in a timely manner.
So we'd already talked about him a little bit. He had settled onto Frederick Williams' farm when he moved to Kirtland. Frederick was off in Missouri. Frederick owed some money on the property still, and Ezra paid it. I think it was like $400 or something, which
is a lot of money.
Yeah. And then, you know, there was a little bit of contention between him and Joseph Smith Sr. And the Lord said, look, Joseph gets the house. Ezra, you stay there for a week or two. We'll have everyone else build another house. And then, you know, things are going to be good. And now in section 52, Ezra is commanded to go travel with Thomas to Missouri. I speculate that Ezra didn't want to leave until he either got title to the land he paid for or a promise to get his money back. As we get into this revelation, I think the Lord gives us some clues that that is what Ezra had a hang up about. And so that's why he was delaying leaving.
Yeah. I mean, he was worried about the business side of things, which is natural, right? I mean, to a certain extent, taking up your cross means doing hard things. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it means just trusting the Lord that you're going to get your money back, or you're going to get a house built, or you're going to be taken care of materially.
Yeah. And I would just point out, so far, this whole law of consecration hasn't gotten started yet. You know, the first attempt failed on Lehman Copley's farm. And so, yeah, I can see where Ezra was like, I don't know if I'm really willing to just kiss all that money goodbye and walk away from this.
Right. All right, well, let's get to those clues that you're talking about. Verse 1, hearken, O ye people who profess my name, saith the Lord your God. I have to stop right there, profess. It's not like, O ye my people. It's like, you guys who are saying that you're my people, you're professing that you're part of me. And it doesn't mean they're not, but a lot of times in the revelations, we'll get, you know, the saints who are saying to do my will. They're trying to do my will, but they're not really doing it. Or the Lord later on goes, those who call themselves after my name. It's like, okay, you're saying that you're part of me, but are you really? When he's lovingly calling the saints to repentance, a lot of times he'll use this language.
And I'll just point out that later on in verse 6, he does say, my people, which are in Thompson. But he's talking about the stiff-neckedness of my people. Right. Even there, he's like, you're not doing what I need you to be doing.
Right. For behold, mine anger is kindled against the rebellious, and they shall know mine arm and mine indignation in the day of visitation and of wrath upon the nations. So he's hinting at rebellions going on. And he that will not take up his cross and follow me and keep my commandments, the same shall not be saved. So we've already talked about taking up the cross.
Yeah, so there was the Matthew 16 that we read, for a man to take up his cross is deny himself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust and keep my commandments. 3 Nephi 12, 29 and 30, Jesus says, I give unto you a commandment that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that ye should deny yourself of these things, wherein ye will take up your cross, than that you should be cast into hell. So when we deny ourselves of all this ungodliness, that's how we take up our cross. That's the cross we have to bear.
And these things there refers, you know, verse 28, you skip that one. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. You suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. So he's talking about the worldly lusts.
The thing I don't like about the English translation is lust. We only associate with sexual things, and the underlying words in Greek, when we read Jesus's, you know, the New Testament, that it's passions. And that covers more than just sexual. So your passion for food, your passion for power, your passion for money, your passion for, you know, he's saying all of those passions that you have need to be subdued. And when you do that, that's how you take up your cross and follow me. A perfect example of that is in Doctrine and Covenants 23, verse 6, where he's talking to Joseph Knight, and Joseph hasn't joined the church yet. And he says, you must take up your cross, in the which you must pray vocally before the world as well as in secret and in your family and among your friends and in all places. And so this was a case where Joseph Knight had been told, you need to go out and start preaching and you need to pray publicly. And he was like, I don't pray publicly. No, no. I will pray in private. And Joseph Smith had specifically told him, you need to pray right now in front of all of us. And he's like, no, I won't do it. So for Joseph Knight, taking up his cross was something as simple as praying in public. That was the passion that he had to overcome, was his fear of public prayer.
Mm. Now, I like that broader definition, because as you pointed out, lust points us in one direction, but it's too narrow.
Yeah, it is. And so then someone says, oh, well, I'm married, and so I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to take upon my cross. No, no, we all have something we have to bear.
Right. So continuing on, verse 3, behold, I, the Lord, command, and he that will not obey shall be cut off in mine own due time, after I have commanded, and the commandment is broken. Wherefore, I, the Lord, command and revoke, as seemeth me good, and all this to be answered upon the heads of the rebellious, saith the Lord. Again, if we take up our cross, we'll be saved. If we don't obey, at some point we'll be cut off. You know, the Lord is not going to just keep a commandment out there and let us break it. He'll revoke that commandment if we're not going to be obedient and move on.
It's like with polygamy.
Oh, he revoked that? Where did he? Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Where did he command that? And then.
Yeah, I've seen people use this to try to justify flip-flops, like with polygamy. And that's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's specifically talking about, I commanded Ezra Thayer to go with Thomas Marsh on this mission. And Ezra Thayer refused to go. And so I'm not going to change the doctrine of the church and say it's no longer necessary for elders to go preach the gospel. He just says, I'm just going to withdraw the commandment I gave to Ezra and Thomas, and I'm going to give Thomas Marsh a new commandment to do the same thing with someone else. This is not about the Lord changing the doctrine when it suits him. It's about changing the specific commandments to individuals when they refuse to obey.
I can see how this can be used for people to justify even what we practice today, for example, in the temples, where they'll say, oh, well, the Lord is just giving us this commandment for us today. He wants us to be doing this today. Even though it's unprecedented in scripture and it's not supported by the word of the Lord, but through modern day prophets, he's told us that this is what we need to do. And at the right time, he will revoke that. So we just need to follow the prophet in the meantime.
Yeah, it gets really misused. And we've got another example in section 58 in verses 30 through 33. And the Lord says, who am I that made man, says the Lord, that will hold him guiltless, that obeys not my commandments? Who am I, says the Lord, that have promised and have not fulfilled? And then we get the explanation in 32. I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing. He's talking about specific commandments. I want you to go do this. The men don't obey. So I revoke that commandment, and they don't receive the blessings of obeying that commandment. And then they say in their hearts, this is not the work of the Lord, for his promises are not fulfilled. But woe unto such, for their reward lurks beneath and not from above.
I'm sure that's the way a lot of the saints in Missouri felt when they were thoroughly routed in the Missouri War, the Mormon-Missouri War, as an example.
The Lord promised us we'd be victorious, and we lost.
Now, Joseph promised us that we'd be victorious, and we lost.
You act as if there's a difference between the prophet of the church and the Lord.
It depends on the status of the Lord and his church at that period of time. Entirely. By that time, they had been downgraded and they were adopting secret combinations. Now, we won't get off on that tangent. Yeah. But, all right. So verse 5, wherefore I revoke the commandment which was given unto my servants Thomas B. Marsh and Ezra Thayer, and give a new commandment unto my servant Thomas, that he shall take up his journey speedily to the land of Missouri, and my servant Salah J. Griffin shall also go with him. For behold, I revoke the commandment which was given unto my servant Salah and Newell Knight, in consequence of the stiff-neckedness of my people which are in Thompson and their rebellions. Here again we get this idea that the saints in Thompson, who had come from Colesville, were being somewhat rebellious. Therefore, let my servant Newell Knight remain with them, and as many as will go may go, that are contrite before me, and be led by him to the land which I have appointed. So it looks like some of the Thompson saints are not really willing to pick up again and move.
What was going on here was, if you remember, the Lord said they can appoint who they want to lead them down to Missouri. And Newell, I've called you to go preach the gospel. Well, the Colesville saints said, we want Newell to lead us to Missouri. And he's like, I've already been called by the Lord to go do something else. Pick someone else. And they said, nope, we only want you. We will only go if you lead us. And so the Lord is like, because they're stiff-necked, there's other people that can lead them and they won't do it. I want Newell to go do something else, and these Colesville saints don't care what I want. They want Newell to lead them down. Fine. Newell, I'm going to release you from that commandment to go preach the gospel. Go lead these stiff-necked, rebellious people down to Missouri for me, please.
That's interesting insight, because as you said, Newell was called to go on a mission, but they wanted him, and they were not going to be led by anybody else.
I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing. So here he's like, hey, Newell, I'm going to release you from that commandment because you don't deserve to not receive the blessing because you are trying to obey. So I'm going to give you a commandment that you will be able to receive the blessing for. Take these people down there. But boy, those stiff-necked, rebellious people that made me do this, yeah, I'm not going to reward them. They don't get rewarded for bad behavior.
I wonder what the Lord would say about us as a people.
I think about when I had three-year-old children in the grocery store and they start having a meltdown. Yeah, I still love my kids, but it's like, are you kidding me? Come on. I'll be damned if I'm going to give you the candy that you want. You're crying and throwing a temper tantrum. I'm not giving you what you want. And we are...
Well, you know, we're just in such a state of hidden darkness, but, you know, with all the information that we have today, and we were discussing this before we started recording, you know, 30 or 40 years ago, all the information that validated that we're in a state of apostasy was harder to find, but today it's not hard to find. The institution is not going to point us toward it, but it's there and it's available. All right, so we get a little more information about Ezra Thayer. In verse 8, and again, verily I say unto you that my servant Ezra Thayer must repent of his pride and of his selfishness and obey the former commandment which I have given him concerning the place upon which he lives. I'm going to cue you in here, MD, because I think you've got a little more insight on what exactly happened with Ezra.
Yeah, so this was, again, the Frederick Williams farm. He'd paid some money. He was living there. He was told that he was supposed to jointly manage that with Joseph Smith Sr. They weren't able to really find agreement on a lot of things. And it appears that he was asking that the property be divided and he be given title to a portion of it. And the Lord says in verse 9, if he will do this, i.e. obey the former commandment which I have given him concerning the place upon which he lives, there shall be no divisions made upon the land. Sorry, Ezra, we're not going to subdivide the property so that you get a clear title to the portion you want. And he says, he shall be appointed still to go to the land of Missouri, And if he doesn't agree to it, otherwise he shall receive the money which he has paid and shall leave the place and shall be cut off out of my church. It seems like the Lord is saying, look, Ezra, if you really want your money back, I'll give it to you. But that's it. You walk away and you're never part of this church again. Or do what I commanded you, head down to Missouri, and don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Ezra did the right thing and eventually head down to Missouri.
Right. Yeah, well, you know, the Lord is giving him a second chance, basically. He's saying, I've given you the commandment. You've been kind of greedy here. You've focused on your own interests. I need you to get in line. And it seems like he does that.
And he says, if you do this, you're going to be appointed to go to Missouri. I'll forgive you. I get it. You're being stubborn. You're digging your heels in. But as soon as you repent, don't worry about it. We'll move on. But if you continue to dig your heels in, I'll give you what you want, but I get to set the terms and conditions.
Isn't it amazing at how merciful the Lord is if we just repent? It's that whole turning, right? Once you turn towards me and you start working on my side of the fence, then everything's forgiven. I mean, even the parable of the prodigal son, it's just like almost immediate. The Lord is merciful. He's like, just come back to my side. My invitation is there. Just choose to be on my side. And suddenly everything's good.
Yep. And then the Lord concludes it. And he says, and though the heaven and earth pass away, these words shall not pass away, but shall be fulfilled. Remind you of anything?
All the prophecies and promises that are in this book shall all be fulfilled.
Section one. And so, yeah, the Lord is just consistent. When I make these things, it's going to happen. Don't think for a minute that I make empty promises or empty threats. They may not happen when you think they're supposed to happen, but they will happen.
Yeah. And how many of these prophecies do we not believe?
Most of them.
Yeah. Because a lot of them are unfulfilled. Yet we don't believe that that's the way the Lord is going to fulfill those, even though he says that's the way it's going to happen. And they will all be fulfilled. So in verse 12, it says, and if my servant Joe Smith Jr. must needs pay the money, I think that's the money to Ezra, behold, I, the Lord, will pay it unto him again in the land of Missouri, that those of whom he shall receive may be rewarded again according to that which they do. For according to that which they do shall they receive even in lands for their inheritance. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to make it right. If Ezra chooses to be cut off and receive his money, Joseph will pay him. But I'm going to recompense Joseph and all those who go to Missouri with blessings. So don't worry about this apostate if he actually becomes an apostate and is cut off. Just go your way and I'll bless you. Be faithful, and I will bless you.
Exactly. For the anti-Joseph crowd, that he was just a charlatan and a fraudster, would he actually document, yeah, I'll give him his money back, even though it's going to be really tough for me. This would have been the perfect opportunity for Joseph the fraudster to say, no, once you've consecrated it, it says it right here in this previous revelation, once you've given it to me, you don't get it back. But here the Lord's like, no. Ezra, you want the money back. You gave it to me before we had this whole law of consecration thing ironed out. So you want your money back. I'll have Joseph give it to you. And Joseph publishes it. Not the work of a fraudster.
No, I mean, just think of all the condemnations that Joseph comes under in the Lord's revelations periodically. A guy who's a fraudster is not going to make himself look bad. If he's going to use the Lord as the hammer to rail on these people, not to call them back to repentance. And when you read it with that view and say, would the natural man actually do something like this? The answer is no, he wouldn't.
Now, what he does later on, non-scripturally, oh, absolutely natural man.
Oh, yeah. I mean, in Nauvoo, I mean, in anger, he is known to have scribbled out some revelation condemning somebody. But this was long after his eyes were covered and the saints were downgraded. You know, so you have that shift from the prophet who in 60 days is able to dictate the Book of Mormon to the prophet who is trying to learn the Egyptian alphabet and stumbling in that process. And there's that shift. And that's what we're trying to document here, because it's so crucial to understand that shift, how his eyes were covered. But this was during the period when his eyes were not covered, when the fullness of the gospel was on the earth. And when most of these revelations were received. So let's keep going. Verse 14, behold, thus saith the Lord unto my people, you have many things to do and to repent of. For behold, your sins have come up unto me and are not pardoned, because you seek to counsel in your own ways. In other words, they seem not to be coming to the Lord for information and for help. They are counseling, you know, the works of men, and therefore, your sins aren't pardoned, and your hearts are not satisfied, and ye obey not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
Yeah, and that pleasure in unrighteousness, it made me think of Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about this. And starting in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's not talking about people that aren't aware of the truth. He's saying this unrighteousness is people who have the truth and hold it in unrighteousness. Because like that Pharisees. Well, this is Paul talking to the Romans, so he's removed from that Jerusalem culture, but he's still talking to Jewish people and Gentiles who have accepted Christ, and yet you're still trying to corrupt it. You've got Roman pagan influences that you're trying to incorporate. Some of you Jews are still trying to live the law of Moses and force these others. You know the truth, and yet you won't accept it in righteousness. You're trying to add your unrighteousness onto it. And he goes on in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And I'm just going to paraphrase some of this for brevity. He says, God's shown this, so they're without excuse. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, who changed the truth of God into a lie.
So they corrupted the nature of God. And that scripture right there makes me think how the Latter-day Saints have changed God into our image, teaching that we're just a few steps behind God in our eternal progression.
As man now is, God once was.
Exactly. And it seems like the Romans were doing the same thing. They were corrupting the nature of God and teaching a false doctrine about God, which is exactly what we do.
Yeah. This takes me to 2 Nephi 9, 28 and 29. Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore, their wisdom is foolishness, and it profits them not, and they shall perish. He's saying here, my people, you have many things to repent of. You're seeking to counsel in your own ways, and your hearts are not satisfied. You're not obeying the truth I've given you, and you're having pleasure in unrighteousness. This is just the human condition right here. This is not unique to the Colesville Saints. This is all of us.
No. No, and then verse 16, it all gets back to economics.
Says the financial planner.
Woe unto you rich men that will not give your substance to the poor, for your riches will canker your souls, and this shall be your lamentation in the day of visitation and of judgment and of indignation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved. If you cling to those riches, they are not going to save you. So in today's society, inequality is a big issue. And the Lord is taking on the rich, but he's also taking on the poor. Let's read what he says. Woe unto you poor men, whose hearts are not broken, whose spirits are not contrite, and whose bellies are not satisfied, and whose hands are not stayed from laying hold upon other men's goods, whose eyes are full of greediness, and who will not labor for your own hands. There are lots of voices out there saying, okay, you poor, you should act like victims. It's okay to steal. It's okay to loot. It's okay to just not labor and accept a paycheck for not doing anything. But the Lord's saying, wait a minute, stop. I'm going to condemn that as much as I'm going to condemn the rich man. And then he goes on, but blessed are the poor who are pure in heart, whose hearts are broken, and whose spirits are contrite, for they shall see the kingdom of God coming in power and great glory unto their deliverance. Deliverance from the oppression of the system, right? Which is what we experience today. For the fatness of the earth shall be theirs. So it's clear that the Lord wants equality, but it's not just taking from the rich and giving to the poor. You know, the poor have to work. The rich have to work. He's equally condemnatory of the rich who won't work and the poor who won't work. He wants everybody to work and to share and to be part of his system. So he's not pulling any punches to either group.
And specifically with the rich are supposed to give their substance to the poor. They're not supposed to have it taken away involuntarily. It is supposed to be a voluntary gift to the poor. And he says, your riches are going to canker your souls. If you're not giving this money away to help your other man, but you're hoarding it up to yourself, it's going to ruin your soul. Interesting. He quotes here, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved. That's actually a direct quote from Jeremiah 8:20. But then, you know, I link to 2 Nephi 9, verse 30, where he says, woe unto the rich who are rich as to the things of the world. Because they are rich, they despise the poor, and they persecute the meek, and their hearts are upon their treasures, wherefore their treasure is their God. So the Lord's saying, this will canker your soul. You will start to worship the money more than you worship me, and it's going to be your downfall.
You cannot serve God and mammon.
Yeah, but the solution to that is not to force the rich to give their money at the end of a gun. The solution is for the rich to voluntarily give their money because they know it's the right thing to do.
Right. So Robin Hood is never justified.
Ooh, boy, I like Robin Hood. I don't know if I want to say that.
Well, you know, that's a very popular cultural sort of thing, right? Well, we need to take from the rich and give to the poor. But again, the Lord's system is not coercion. That's Satan's plan. His system is voluntary compliance with his laws. And by doing so, everybody is blessed. But you have to look to the Lord, you know, instead of looking sideways to your fellow man and saying, oh, he has more than I do or less than I do. The Lord wants us all to share in the wealth, but not in a coercive system, and we're to look to him for our blessings.
And the promise is the Lord shall come, and his recompense shall be with him, and he will reward every man, and the poor will rejoice. So, you know, we're giving up money in the here and now, but he's telling us, hey, when I come, you will be compensated for that. I will reward you for your efforts to help the poor. And at that point, the world's going to give up its abundance. Everyone's going to be rich. The rich and the poor, we're all going to receive these blessings. So all you're doing right now is kind of giving everyone an appetizer of what it's going to be like when I get there by alleviating the suffering of the poor.
And I like your use of the term compensate for recompense, right? The Lord's going to make it all right. In the end, he's going to compensate for anything that we have lost temporarily here on the earth, and it's all going to be made right. You know, the rich will be made low if they don't do it voluntarily. They will be made low ultimately, and the poor are going to be made rich, and so that everybody can be rich. But the key is to be contrite, to be humble, to look to the Lord. The beauty of Zion is that when you catch that vision, it's going to be such an amazing experience because nobody's going to have to worry about putting food on the table or having a roof over their head. You know, we're going to be able to expand our talents. We'll have much more time for things that are important instead of just slaving away for a paycheck. But everybody's going to work together and it's going to be voluntary. It is not going to be a coercive system because coercive systems are based on Satan's methods and you can't establish Zion on that basis.
Amen.
That's the end of our episode this week. What have we got for next week, MD?
Well, next week we're going to move to Missouri. So we'll start with sections 57 and 58. And probably hit a couple of unpublished things as well. But the scene will change to Missouri and the commandments the Lord starts giving for how to organize the church there in Missouri.
Looking forward to it. Thanks, everyone. Take care. Bye.